Well, turn your Bibles to Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently moved from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And they stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have had a reason to accept your complaint. But since it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourself. See to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio, he paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of his brothers and set sail for Syria and with Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchreae, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow, and he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, knowing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. So when Paul left Athens, he was worn out. He was a bit thin. This was just a continuation of what he'd endured all throughout this second missionary journey. In Philippi, he suffered a beating. In Thessalonica, he had the civil authorities reject him. In Athens, he faced philosophical indifference. The journey had been exhausting, both physically and emotionally. He stepped out of the intellectual kick-matching box in Athens and entered into a city famous for its commerce and notorious for its wickedness, Corinth. If you ever looked at a map of Greece, you'll notice that the land is almost split in two. The Saronic Gulf and the Gulf of Corinth push inward, leaving this narrow strip of land, an isthmus, less than 5 miles across, and this is where Corinth is located. Now, because of the geography, it was a major hub for Grecian north-south land trade. But then many times, those that were sailing through the Mediterranean, rather than risk a perilous voyage around the Peloponnesian Peninsula, they would actually go to one of the two ports that were on either side of Corinth, and they would portage their cargo across. And so Corinth, all of this travel, all the merchants, all of the commerce made Corinth a strategic commercial center. Corinth, the crossroads of the Mediterranean, was a gathering place for merchants and a center for religious pluralism. And so with so many people coming and going, it was an ideal place for Paul to spend 18 months preaching the gospel and planting churches. Now, before the Romans destroyed Corinth in 146 BC, it was infamous for its immorality. In fact, to play the Corinthian was synonymous with living a life of debauchery. Overlooking the city was this grand temple of Aphrodite, and you can see the remains of it here. And it was said that there would be a thousand temple prostitutes that would descend from its heights to engage in ritual prostitution as an act of worship. But the city that was there then was destroyed. The Romans rebuilt the city so that when Paul comes to the city of Corinth in AD 50, this rebuilt city was less than 100 years old. And though the temple of Aphrodite was probably no longer functioning as it did in the Grecian era, Corinth, with its two bustling ports, ensured that the city remained a center of commerce, a melting pot of cultures, wealth, and moral corruption. From a demographic perspective, Corinth's cosmopolitan nature, economic influence, religious pluralism, made an ideal place for Paul to plant a church. It made sense strategically, but it did not diminish the enormity of the task that lays before him. So one of the things that's just so fun about the book of Acts is the interconnection of many of the different letters that are written in the New Testament. For example, Paul is going to leave. We're going to come to the end of our text, and we're going to see that Paul's going to leave Corinth, and he's going to go to Ephesus. But somewhere in Ephesus, he actually wrote letters back to Corinth. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, he says this. He says, "And when I came to you, brothers," talking to the church at Corinth, "I did not come to you proclaiming you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I think Paul, in communicating to us his feelings about this task in Corinth, should encourage us. Because just like Corinth, Utah presents unique challenges for church planting. A dominant religious culture, economic prosperity, spiritual resistance make gospel ministry here an uphill battle. Just as Paul entered Corinth with weakness, fear, and trembling, church planters and pastors in Utah often feel the weight of preaching Christ in a place where the gospel is either misunderstood or dismissed. This is why gospel ministers must be anchored in the faithfulness of God. In fact, that's what we're going to see in all throughout Acts chapter 18, God's faithfulness and the unstoppable fruitfulness of the gospel. And just like Paul was assured that God was going to be faithful to him, we can be assured that God's faithfulness is good enough for us as well, that God can continue to call laborers to prepare hearts and build his church. So specifically, we see four manifestations of God's faithfulness and the unstoppable fruitfulness of the gospel. Well, in Acts 18, 1 through 5, we see the first point, which is this, that God provides partners and support. In those five verses, we see gospel partners, and we also see how God supplied for his needs financially. And so soon after arriving in Corinth, Paul encounters a remarkable couple, Aquila and Priscilla. As you begin to read about them here and other places in the New Testament, they're such an amazing couple. I found myself almost wanting just to preach a message about Aquila and Priscilla, because this couple, this dynamic duo, I mean, they just knew how to serve. They knew how to leverage all their gifts just to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. Aquila is a Jew from Pontus. Pontus is a region on the south coast of the Black Sea. Priscilla is most likely from Rome. Together, they're this financially stable, business-owning couple that tent makes. They literally make tents. They work with leather, and they work with wool, sheep's wool, and it's this profitable, respected trade in the Roman world. I mean, all people needed tents. You had to walk places. You'd want a tent to sleep in between cities. You're coming to Corinth to sell your goods, and so you need a tent and a booth to set up. And here they are, just using their gifts to advance the kingdom. This picture here was taken actually by Pastor Lucas, and it's a picture of a stall that you could rent in Corinth for a business. Here is a typical, just a standard level tent. What made this tent making so amazing is that Paul was also a tent maker. And so he was able to sync up with this couple who perhaps even sponsored some of his journeys. This well-to-do couple, we see them traveling from Corinth to Ephesus and back to Corinth and then back to Rome, where when Paul writes in the city of Corinth, when he comes back during his third missionary journey, a letter to the church in Rome, he says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow laborers in Jesus Christ. Greet also the church that is in their house." And so this well-to-do, faithful couple become good gospel partners for Paul. By Paul being able to sync up with them, and maybe they are the ones that absorb the business cost, or maybe they're the ones that they keep it going, and he just kind of works as a laborer, but he's able to do bivocational ministry. That means, and according to this passage, we see it, how he would make tents all throughout the week, but on the Sabbath, he'd go and teach in a synagogue. Now, we bring up Aquila and Priscilla because their presence in Corinth was not their first choice. In fact, we actually see their presence in Corinth as a manifestation of God's providential care, a manifestation of God's faithfulness. They arrived with negative circumstances. So the text told us, right? It says, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. One historian, he did a lot of digging, and he points to a date of AD 49, a time that there was a little bit of a conflict amongst Jews, believing Jews and non-believing Jews, and it was all over all over Christ. And there was a debate, is Christ really Messiah or is not? And the Romans were just so pragmatic and just want to keep peace. And so now there's this little hubbub amongst the Jews, and so Claudius solves that. He goes, well, then all of you can go. And so here's Aquila and Priscilla, and they're right where God needs them to be, a purposeful arrangement for gospel advancement. But then we see not only did God provide people to labor alongside Paul, but he paid the bills. So now we see that Silas and Timothy, they show up from Macedonia. And here they come, and they come with a financial support so that Paul can transition from bivocational ministry into full-time gospel proclamation. In fact, this passage illustrates a principle about bivocational ministry. While ministers of the gospel must be willing to work outside the ministry if necessary or desired, the ideal scenario would be for others within the community of believers to support them financially. And this finances does not come from the church of Corinth. It actually comes from the churches of Macedonia, or probably specifically the church of Philippi. And we actually see this because, remember I was telling you how Acts, you get to hear the story of where they go, but then Paul wrote letters from different places, and then you kind of get little tidbits from those epistles or letters. Well, when Paul leaves Corinth, he goes to Ephesus, and while at Ephesus, he writes back to the church of Corinth, and in 2 Corinthians, Paul says about the church of Corinth, he says, hey, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 9, and when I was with you, church of Corinth, and was in need, I did not burden anyone. What he's saying is I worked bivocationally. And then he says, for the brothers who came from Macedonia, this is Silas and Timothy, supplied my need, so I refrained from and will refrain from burdening you in any way. You know, God is the one who ultimately plants churches, but he loves to do it through the active participation of his people. I mean, here's Paul. He's come to Corinth. He's not sure how he's going to put food on the table. And then here it is, Aquila and Priscilla. You can do ministry, a bivocational ministry, because you can work with us. You can do tent making with us. And he's working, but he's really only teaching about one day out of the week. And then here comes Silas and Timothy, and they bring some financial support so that Paul is more fully able to give himself to gospel proclamation. You know, when Gospel Grace Church was planned in 2012, it was actually super fun. There was something about, you know, dreaming together and being together with the pastoral families. There was okay, those pictures do not flatter us, so. But we'd have late night conversations. We'd be plotting and planning and writing out what we're doing. You got our family up here, or actually just Christy and I and 3.25 of our children. Ellie is down there too somewhere. So you got David's brain, and we don't even see Ellie. John and Sarah and Albright, the cops. Hi, Karis. Got the countermans. Glad he's got a beard. You know, we would get done talking late at night, you know, about where to plant. Let's go to the least evangelized city in all of America. And we'd have all these meetings, and I'd be East Coast, and we'd be traveling, preaching in churches. And I remember getting done with meetings at 1 or 2, and I'd be laying in bed just totally jacked up, just totally like, whoa, this is unbelievable. I can't believe we're going to do this. I mean, this is going to be so awesome. And God is in his providence sends us out here. And I mean, I still get kind of emotional just thinking about the pastors and the sacrifices, but I think I even get more moved when I think about the individuals and the families who sacrificed and gave and invested their lives for this gospel venture. You guys know that couple. That's the Burrs. They were some of the first people that ever moved out here. Just got up. I don't know if it was a financial gain or a financial loss, but you got to believe when you move, sometimes you don't always get equity. Sometimes you lose equity. Matt and Annie Reed, you guys don't know them, but they served here. They've got three little babies. They're in South Carolina now. They were some of the first ones out as well. Susanna, she's now at Gospel Light Church and served just faithfully as a single lady. Just like she just did so many things here in the church. And then do you know the Shingledeckers over there? They in this service? No, they were in the first. I mean, it's just a moving thing. I mean, there's so many names I could say. I mean, Ben Hulane, he ran into us there. Mark, Patty Cobb, Josh and Bobby. The Griggs, there's a family that helped us, and then now they're at Gospel Hope Church, and they're praying about Gospel Fellowship Church. There's the Moons and the Jarretts, which John Moon's over here, the bearded wonder in the back there. He's now pastor at Gospel Peace Church. And you think of these people and your heart just is like, wow. To move up to Logan to help a church plant? What are they thinking? Maybe gospel? Maybe like, no, it's like, it's okay. It's okay to lose something here to gain something there. You know, I just got to believe as a church, as right now it's just in a kind of a growth spurt of people coming. And we know we got this church plant of Gospel Fellowship around the corner, and then we're praying about another plant out of Gospel Grace in about 2 years. But maybe before even that church plant happens, it could be that somebody here is like, you know what? I'm going to go where there's a little bit more need. I think of Gospel Peace up in Logan. I mean, by God's grace, they've signed on a building. It looks like they're going to get into a building. and man, we're just so thrilled for them. But there's a volunteer fatigue. I mean, what if a couple or three or four couples went up there and just helped and said, hey, we're going to serve. I mean, it'd be such a great help. Or over in Rose Park with Gospel Light, or to go down to Saratoga Springs with Gospel Fellowship or the other churches. I mean, this is what moves the needle. And God in his faithfulness brought the right people. God in his faithfulness brought the right funds to advance the gospel. You see, the Philippian church modeled as they sent down that sacrificial generosity. You read about them in other areas where they're just helping support different places. They weren't the wealthy church in the New Testament, but they were the generous church. And I think about our church here. I mean, Gospel Grace as a building exists today because of the generous giving of many individuals, some in our congregation and some outside of our congregation. I mean, when we were getting ready to buy this, like the folks approached us that owned this, and they said, we'd like you to buy this building, but it's $1.4 million or $3 to $4 million by it's all said and done. And we as a little church plant, I mean, we'd saved $150,000. It's all we could. I mean, it was a lot. It was sacrificial. I'm so thankful for a businessman who sold his business, started a foundation, and sent a check for more than $400,000. I'm so thankful for a church in the Midwest that just took one offering and sent us a check for $125,000. We could never be here if we didn't have a church at Philippi. We could never do this if there weren't people that leveraged what they were, leveraged what was in their pockets for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And such generosity, it just vividly reminds me that church planting, particularly in Utah, requires a faithful and sacrificial investment of an entire congregation. God calls us to steward our gifts, our talents, our resources, and even lives for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I think this passage for me personally has done as I've just looked at this is it caused me to say, well, but that's what God has done here. Like the God that was faithful to plant a church in Corinth has been just as faithful to our family of churches. A God who is faithful for gospel for the furtherance of the gospel to bring the right couples at the right time and the right families and the right singles and the right people just to give a gospel skeleton so that there could be people that could reach out so that the flesh, the really the vine work of the gospel of Jesus Christ could fill that out. You see, it's God that brings the growth and yet he uses people. I think of the dollars that have been invested. He's a faithful God, isn't he? He's faithful. He's faithful, and we see it manifested in the unstoppable fruitfulness of the gospel. So God provides partners, but then God produces gospel fruit in the midst of opposition. We see this in verse 6 through 8. So we see that the money's come. Now Paul just gets going. I mean, now he's free to preach 7 days a week, and he probably did. And now that he's preaching, this message is beginning to stir a stronger response among its listeners. So you've got some Jews, you got some who oppose him, and they even begin to ridicule the message, verse 6. And as this opposition and this ridicule is going on, he, in a dramatic gesture, Paul just, he shakes out his garments, and it's kind of like a picture from the Old Testament. He shakes the dust off his garments, and he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent, and from now on, I will go to the Gentiles." This verse 6. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul is done with the Jewish people. It's rather, he's acknowledging that in Corinth, he's done all that he can do to reach them. And so by rejecting the gospel, they now are responsible for the consequence of their unbelief. And though Paul's going to visit many synagogues and in many cities, in this location, it was time to shift focus to where the hearts were open. And so Luke, he has this little sense of humor. When you read the book of Acts, just look for little asides because you see this, you kind of see this thunderous, "I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to go somewhere far away." And he moved his ministry across the street to the home of Titius Justus, a God-fearing Gentile. It's like a movie. I mean, seriously, it's like, "I'm done with you. I'm going next door." But as he was faithfully preaching, the gospel of Jesus next door. I mean, every Sabbath, those Jews are going by, and pretty soon the gospel has another effect. You see, for some, it riled them up. It made them angry. But look what the gospel does in verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his household. What? A radical turn of events. Crispus, one of the leaders of the very synagogue that was rejecting Paul, and yet he's now one of the few people that puts his faith and trust in Jesus, his whole house follows, and it's not just this intellectual thing, and now you're seeing it not just in Crispus, but you see it over with a bunch of Gentiles as well, and these Gentiles, many Corinthians hearing Paul believed, and were also baptized. Paul, when he's writing this letter to the Corinthians, when he's in Ephesus back to the Corinthians, he's talking about God's effect in the city of Corinth. And he said, hey, I just want you to know it was a manifestation of God's power. I didn't baptize anyone. And then he goes, oh, wait, I did baptize two. And one of them is Crispus. And he actually baptized one of these first most prominent converts. The gospel begins breaking through a city known for moral corruption and idolatry. And these people, they're just pushing past whatever constraints so that they're being baptized in a public fashion. I mean, this is what Paul writes then to the Romans in Corinth. And he says, I want you to know something. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first and also to the Greeks. You see, he's writing this to the Romans, getting ready to go there, saying, you guys don't need to fight with one another. You guys should be unified together so I can go to Rome and then go to Spain. And I just want you to know, here in Corinth, I've seen the power of the gospel. This should be encouragement to us. How many of you have somebody that you love that you just wonder if the gospel's ever going to have an effect on? Raise your hand. Can I tell you whether your family members are just kind of like stiff-arming you? If you're in a society that's ridiculing you, you might be tempted to give up. But maybe what you need to do is kind of like what Paul did. He's just almost shake off that sense of your responsibility there and go where God is preparing the hearts. You see, we want to be faithful and preach the gospel to all, but there's some whose hearts are more and more open. I mean, living in Utah gives so many opportunities to engage others in conversation about religion, philosophy, or their worldview perspective. When I say worldview, I mean the lens by which a person answers life's most important and basic questions, like how did I get there, and why am I here, and why does it matter, and what happens when I die, And whether or not somebody actually knows they have a worldview, we all have one. I mean, that's what drives our beliefs. And a person's commitment to their own worldview often determines how open or resistant they are to hearing of Christ. The deeper somebody's entrenched in their thought process, the more challenging the conversation may be. But we need to recognize that Christianity is inherently exclusive. Like, it doesn't allow for multiple truths. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. So because of this inherent exclusivity, do you know that every gospel conversation will have some point of tension? Do you know that? I think it's good for us to understand this because I think sometimes we feel an ounce of conflict or tension and we kind of bail. No, there's always going to be some form of tension in every gospel proclamation, whether that's passive or whether that's aggressive. And there will be tension for as long as one of those parties does not submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Until both parties submit themselves to the lordship and the kingship of Jesus, then sharing the gospel will be a spiritual battle. Our task is to lovingly and faithfully proclaim the truth, trusting God alone to soften hearts and open eyes. What this does is this begins to help you to be able to triage where should you spend your gospel energy. Should I spend my energy bludgeoning with somebody that just wants to debate, or do I be faithful with them and actually move on and look for somebody who's a little bit more gospel open? There's a little chart here I'm going to show you that has A friend of mine was doing this with a certain religious worldview, but I generalize it because I think it's very helpful for us to consider those that are around us and to gospel triage. Level one would be a person who is basically, they say, my worldview, and then whatever it is. It could be atheism. It could be a specific denomination. It could be a philosophy. It could be a religion. My worldview is blank. And then they're pointing back to you and they're saying, you're an evangelical Christian. By the way, when you say evangelical Christian, that just means, don't let that turn into a political term. That just simply means that you believe that Jesus Christ is alone is the way of salvation, that he died, was buried, rose again from the dead. You're putting your faith and trust in him, and there has to be a miraculous work in your heart where you're justified, where there's new life regenerated, okay? So my worldview is blank. You are an evangelical Christian, and then they're saying what you have is false, like Christianity is false, and I have the full and only truth. That's level one, somebody entrenched in a worldview. Level two, my worldview is, fill in the blank, you're an evangelical Christian. We basically believe the same thing and we can learn from one another. Now, that's kind of sneaky because we can learn from one another means you should probably listen to me. So if you were to do a greater than, equals, or less than sign for these types of worldviews, one and two would be a greater than. My worldview is greater than Christianity. Well, number three, things are starting to change. My worldview is XYZ. You're an evangelical Christian. I like learning from the Bible. You know a lot about the Bible. I want to learn from you. Four, you're a Christian. I realize we don't believe the same thing about truth, origin, purpose, afterlife, God, salvation. I want to learn more. So whereas one and two is more, my worldview is greater than yours. Now three and four is truly my worldview is equal with yours. And then five, I'm a blank, you're a Christian. I fully realize the differences between the two worldviews. I'm counting the cost of truly trusting and following Jesus. Six, I'm now a Christian. I've come to understand the biblical Jesus and say through his finished work on the cross, it has cost me my family, social network, and potentially my job. I have a new family of faith now. You see what this does? Is it helps us to triage. The first one is, my worldview is greater than Christianity. Level three, my worldview is equal to Christianity. Level five, Christianity is greater than my worldview. Well, what this does is, maybe I shouldn't bludgeon and beat my head against a wall until one and two is a little bit more open to the gospel. I shouldn't prejudge those who respond. I mean, look at Crispus. I would have never believed he would have got saved. Or right? Look at these Corinthians who are immersed in an immoral culture, and yet look at what God did a work, and now they're saved. Well, so you could say this. Ultimately, no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. Amen? Practically, we want to invest in those who are receptive to the gospel. You see what I did there? Ultimately, no one is beyond the reach of God's grace, but practically, we want to invest our gospel time into those that are receptive to the gospel. So keep praying for the resistant loved ones, keep shining in dark places, and God is faithful. He'll produce fruit in his time. Even when you don't see the results, your witness is not in vain. I was just with a guy 2 days ago, and we're talking about Utah, and he just can't wait to see the gospel advance. He's a bivocational elder right now, and he's wondering if he should go full time into gospel preaching here in Utah. And I said, well, tell me your story. And his story, he had a grandpa who was just a bad man, and then his own dad was a drunkard, and his mom and his dad, they end up getting a divorce and no gospel. And then he says, I got saved in college. He goes, but you know. And they kind of had this flashback, you know, as we're talking. He goes, when I was about 6, 7, 8, 9, there was this neighbor who would bring me to church. And I'd hear the gospel. And I didn't respond. But it was like the seeds right here. I want to encourage a lot of you who are in work circumstances or neighbor circumstances or family circumstances where you feel you're just beating your head against a level one or a level two. But can I tell you something? God loves to drop those gospel seeds and over time begin to bring and bear fruit. And then all of a sudden, 6 years later, somebody else runs into your level one and two who's been transformed into a level three or four. And they start loving and preaching the gospel, and God does a work and they're saved. You see, God, in his faithfulness, he brings partners and he brings finances. In God's faithfulness, he does a work in the midst of opposition. But point number three, God protects and encourages his messengers. Verse 9 through 17 is where you see all this. You know, even the bold Apostle Paul needs encouragement. After facing initial opposition, it's followed by some success. You can almost see him going, I wonder what's going to happen. Because typically, this is when he's beaten, jailed, or chased out of town. Like, here he goes, he preaches, people don't like him. God does some miraculous work. People start getting saved. Some even start burning up their idols. Man, if they're really burning up their idols, get ready, Paul. It's going to get real bad. But soon after God doing the work, Paul's going to get, he's going to have opposition. And yet in this section, we see how God's tender faithfulness, instead of letting fear take hold, God reassures Paul, encourages him to stay. I mean, look at verse 9 through 10. God comes to Paul in a vision, and he says this, do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Do not be silent. I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. You see, what God does is he directly addresses the fear. It suggests that Paul was going to hold back. Or maybe he was just going to leave. But God gives him two promises. He says, my presence, I am with you. And my protection, no one will attack to harm you. And then a reassurance of purpose. I have many people in this city. God is essentially saying, keep preaching, Paul. You're not alone. I'm with you. I've got many souls in Corinth that need to hear. You'll be safe until the work is done. Now, armed with an assurance of God's sovereignty, presence, protection, and purpose, and a Christian's responsibility, fear not and speak, Paul stays in Corinth for a year and 6 months, and he teaches the word, verse 11. And actually, this is longer than he stayed anywhere else up to this point. And God's word gave Paul the courage to settle in for effective ministry. I think that is good for us to notice that when God revealed that there are many more in Corinth who'd come to faith, which in other passages would be kind of understood as God's elect, the knowledge did not make Paul complacent. He didn't just say, okay, since God's going to save some people, I'm just going to chill out. Actually, it motivates him, and he preaches with confidence, knowing that God had prepared hearts to respond. Now, we don't typically have audible visions, but we do have God's encouragement through the scripture. When Jesus was getting ready to ascend into heaven, he looked at the 11 disciples and he said this, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You know, he gives this and he goes, go in the world and preach the gospel. And then in Acts 1, it says, first go to Jerusalem, then Samaria, then you know, the broader section. And then he goes, go to the uttermost parts of the world. Can I tell you, that's us. We're a 2% evangelical culture. And the faithfulness of God that met Paul and said, stay here, I got many people here still. You keep preaching. You don't be quiet, you preach. Is the same gospel that's been rippling and flowing until it lands right here. We see God's divine protection. You see, God gave him a speech, a timely encouragement, but this divine protection actually comes through the Roman official. Verses 12 through 17, there's a moment where the opposition rises against Paul. So the Jews in Corinth, they make this united attack, dragging him before the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Gallio, and who's the proconsul or the governor of Achaia, And this is like an official charge. They said, this is what Paul's doing. He's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Kind of ambiguous. You almost wonder if like they're trying to just, you know, I don't know, be so ambiguous that this Roman governor is like somehow he's breaking Roman law. They wanted Gallio to declare Paul's preaching illegal. And if Gallio had done that, then Paul would have been punished or banned from preaching in Corinth. But God intervenes. Look there, it's kind of another little funny. It says before he could even open his mouth. Like, why did Luke tell us that? Like, why did, Like, why didn't he say, like, before he spoke? I mean, but it's like maybe Paul opens his mouth. I don't know, a lot or something. And before Paul can even speak, Gallio just dismisses the case, says, hey, this, if this was a matter of, like, Paul hurting somebody or murdering somebody or stealing something, but since this is a matter of theological law or religious law, it's not a civil crime, he says, I'm just not even going to mess with this. And in so doing, Gallio sets a legal precedent of tolerance for Christianity, at least in Corinth for a time, since Judaism was already a recognized religion under Roman law. Paul's ruling implied that Christianity is just this sect of Judaism and therefore is protected, and this informal intolerance allows Paul to continue preaching freely all the way up until Nero becomes the emperor. Ironically, Gallio dismisses the case. The angry crowd turns on Sosthenes, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. And Gallio, he just ignores the incident. I mean, he's completely indifferent. This isn't like some Judaism favoritism or some Christianity favoritism. It's just God using this guy who doesn't mind watching somebody else get beat up in front of him. In fact, Gallio, his brother, is Seneca, is a famous philosopher who turns out to be the main advisor to Emperor Nero, and Seneca says all sorts of horrible things about Jews and how they can't be trusted and how nobody should like them. So what we see here is that God uses even the pagan rulers because he's sovereign over opposition and he's sovereign in protection. This scene reminds us that God is in control of the events that happen to his people. I just want to remind you all that God is in control. And sometimes his protection is direct and it's miraculous. And other times he works through natural circumstances using authorities and laws and everyday events. And sometimes he delivers us and we all stand around and cheer because it's such an obvious sight of God's protection. But sometimes he sends his people out of Rome. Sometimes he pushes his people to another section, another job, another place, and we might be fearful of the backlash at work for standing firm in our faith or feel wearied from constant opposition, but instead of letting fear silence you, take it to the Lord. He knows your struggles. Listen for his encouragement. I love what the writer of Hebrews did when he's talking about going to need, not comfort. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He said, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. God does not always promise literal safety from harm like he did here in Corinth. Because we've got other sections of scripture where, I mean, Paul took a beating. But nothing that happens diminishes God's care for you. Nothing happens outside of God's will. Hear this, the injustice of man does not nullify the righteousness of God. In Corinth, God's will was to shield Paul so the gospel could take root. And our own lives, we can trust the Lord as we walk in obedience that we are immortal until our work is done. And God will either protect us or give us grace to endure whatever comes until he calls us. You see, the faithfulness of God is seeing how he provides partners. The faithfulness of God is seeing how there's fruitfulness in spite of opposition. The faithfulness of God is encouragement and protection. But then the faithfulness of God is seen in how he prepares and empowers future workers. We see this in verse 18 through 28. You see, Paul moves on after a fruitful session in Corinth. God's work in that region, though, is far from over. And in this final section, these last 10 verses, we begin to realize that it's actually God's work and that he's going to raise up the right people to carry the baton, the right people to finish the marathon. And we see a continuity of God's work that's far beyond the personalities of each and every individual. It's a reminder that it's God's mission and not our own. We see how Paul departs and he has this vow of gratitude in verses 18 through 23. It's time to go. He stayed many days longer after the Gallio incident, and now he takes leave with his brothers, and he sets sail for Assyria. He's going to go back to Antioch. That's where his sending church is. That's where he was sent out for the second missionary journey. But he brings Aquila and Priscilla, and they land. They start, and they go to the port of Cenchreae. Now, in Cenchreae, is where he cuts his hair. I have this picture because this is where Pastor Lucas got his hair cut in San Korea. And those ladies, Pastor Lucas told me, I was just texting with him about this. He said, these ladies were laughing about the haircut that he just got from this place. He's like high and tight, and then they left, you know, a lot up there. Lucas said it was the worst haircut he ever got in his entire life. Now, the haircut that Paul got, why did they bring that up? But just some personal hygiene? Yeah, Paul gets haircut. Yeah, that's great. Good to know. Thanks, Luke. Well, it's probably the conclusion of a Nazirite vow. It's probably, Paul is just so full of gratitude. Somewhere in God coming to him as a vision and promising that he wasn't going to be persecuted in a severe manner, somewhere in there, Paul just said, I'm going to stop cutting my hair. It's like a Nazirite vow, and I want to live in gratitude and thankfulness for what God has done. And as he's finishing up the season, as he jumps on this, he's getting ready to jump on the boat to go to Ephesus and then Antioch, he cuts his hair. And often what would happen with a Nazirite vow is you would take all that hair and then you'd give it and it would burn up in a burnt offering. It'd be a way to say, I just want to worship God. I want to thank him. My heart's so full of gratitude. And from Cenchrea, he sails to Ephesus. He drops off Aquila and Priscilla. They become key workers in Ephesus. He's only there for a little bit. He goes to the synagogue. He's starting to teach there. And they're like, stay, stay, stay. And he goes, no, I got to go, but I'll return to you if God wills. And we know that he wants to come back to Ephesus because it's also a strategic town. And so on that third missionary journey, well, let me finish up. He leaves Ephesus. He goes to He goes to Caesarea, and then he goes up to Jerusalem, maybe to finish the Nazirite vow, maybe just to report to the church there. Then he goes down to Antioch. He stays there for a little while, and then he starts off on another missionary journey. But then almost like a movie. You see Paul kind of happening fast, little, it's got the soundtrack, 5-minute song, you know, and then like 4 weeks worth of travel. And it heads back to Ephesus. And there we see the mentoring of Apollos. In verse 24 through 26, he begins to introduce this new character, Apollos, and we learn Apollos is a Jew. He's from Alexandria in Egypt. He's an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures, fervent spirit. He comes to Ephesus, and he begins to, verse 25, teach accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. So this probably means that Apollos understood, believed that Jesus was the Messiah. We know that he's brilliant and that he's logical and he's scriptural in his reasoning. However, there's a gap in his knowledge of Christological events past John the Baptist's message of repentance. And while Apollos was not as gospel deficient as the disciples that we're going to meet in chapter 19 of Acts, his message has some form of incompleteness. Enter Priscilla and Aquila. This unbelievably godly couple left in Ephesus by Paul, they hear Apollos teaching in the synagogue, they recognize his potential and passion, but they also see his gap in understanding. And in a beautiful example of gentle mentorship, verse 26 says, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I mean, here's Priscilla, and this is Aquila, this is the husband, and this is the wife, and they pull alongside this dude who's got a lot of zeal, this dude who's really smart, this dude who's really eloquent, who has a little bit of deficiency, and they pour into him. Gospel grace, we got couples like that. Gospel grace, if you're a couple like that, then pour into the ones that are coming after you. Notice they didn't publicly correct or embarrass him. They just invited him probably to their home and had loving conversations, clarifying the gospel, telling Apollos about the cross, the resurrection, and the Holy Spirit since Pentecost. Although they weren't apostles or prominent leaders, they've been well taught by Paul, and they're equipped to disciple this gifted new preacher. You see, God was raising up a new servant to spread the gospel. Now, historically, notating that Apollos is from Alexandria is significant, is a center of learning and philosophy. He's probably very smart, very well-educated, polished in rhetoric, and yet he hears the instruction of these tent makers. And even in his humility, Luke pulls out the fact that God's kingdom is a team effort. We see mentorship and discipleship in action. You see experienced believers empower the next generation of leaders. And here's Aquila and Priscilla exemplifying how to come alongside someone and help them grow in faith and doctrine. And that's what he does. Verse 27 through 28, he just gets more and more powerful with a fuller understanding of the gospel. And then he senses that he's supposed to go to Achaia. That was where Corinth is. Remember? So we start in Corinth, they go over to Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla, they're mentoring Apollos, and Apollos goes, I want to go back to Corinth. And look in verse 28, what this man has become, and he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. That's the very same message that Paul has never even met Apollos yet. And yet that's what Paul was doing in Corinth, that Jesus is the Christ, that the Christ is Jesus. And through Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos has been so discipled, he's back in Corinth preaching, and he's so vigorously debating non-believers and encouraging the churches, and he's so effective that later some Corinthians almost put him on a pedestal equal with Paul or Peter. I mean, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:12. He actually says, I just want you to know something. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. God is faithful in sustaining and expanding the ministry beyond any one man. In this passage of scripture, I kept thinking about gospel grace. You know, I think sometimes when we approach scripture, we're looking for something that we're deficient. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction. But sometimes you hit a passage of scripture that actually encourages you that you're heading the right way. This is one of those passages. You know, we want Gospel Grace Church to have a culture of discipleship. I mean, this is our mission statement. This is what we've been trying to live for 12 years, guys. We exist as a church to glorify God by making gospel-centered, grace-saturated disciples of Jesus Christ. Gospel Grace, when someone says, how would I be a disciple of Jesus at Gospel Grace? We'd say, well, we've got some rhythms. You know what you want to do? If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, well, then gather and worship, grow in community, learn in studies, serve on teams, live on mission. Like come here on Sundays and just hear the word of God. On Wednesdays, go to a community group. Monday, go to one of the lead schools or be a part of the gospel growth series and then find someone to serve with. I mean, be the Aquila, be the Priscilla, but then be the Apollos. I mean, live on mission. I mean, these rhythms are just the ordinary but essential practices the church devotes themselves on the path to following Christ. This pathway, this discipleship pathway, it's just what we're trying to do here. I mean, it's just like what it is. I mean, even as a family of churches, do you understand something? That we have internal language. We tell each other all the time in our family of churches. When we get together with the pastors and we look at each other, we say, hey guys, we're not trying to be some super group here. We're not trying to be like take over the world. We're just trying to be in Utah, and we just want to give ourselves to the underwhelming discipline of discipleship and leadership development. That's all we want to do. We want people to just be disciples. We just want them to love God more, to be a grace-saturated, gospel-centered disciple of Jesus Christ. That's why, guys, that's why we have interns in the summer. That's why we have residents. That's why we have church planting fellows, because we want to see leaders develop. That's why we do lead school, because we want to see people who just, maybe their whole Christian life, you've just been an attender, you've just come to a church, and you went to a church that's maybe so platform-centric that actually that you just come and you get entertained by the professionals. But that's not us. We want you to become such an effective disciple that you turn into an Aquila and a Priscilla. You become such an effective disciple, you turn into Apollos and you get sent to Southeast Asia or some other gospel deficient area. This discipleship culture cannot be just top down. It must be all of us. That's why you hear us talk about community group, where you can be honest and transparent and you can grow in grace and you can be a disciple and you get discipled and you disciple. And that's maybe you're saying, well, I don't know how to disciple somebody. Well, then get a part of our mentorship program. And I don't know the stats for right now, but I know the one before, there was about 70 ladies meeting with 70 ladies, and there about 60 men meeting with 60 men. And you say, well, I don't know what to say to somebody. I don't know. Well, you can read the Bible together. You can read a book together. You just pour into somebody. Maybe a mid-sized community. Maybe you should be a part of the women's Bible study as they're pounding through Exodus. It's just such good stuff right now. Or maybe you join one of the life change groups. I mean, just met the other night, and the men's group met. There's about 17 people just trying to be a better disciple of Jesus Christ. Maybe you're new. Maybe you've never had someone disciple you. Well, just even in April, we'll be doing a lead school class on discipleship. Like, what does it mean to be a disciple? And what does it mean to disciple someone else? Church, as we look at this, it's overwhelming to see what God's done in the 12 to 15 years here. I would have never dreamed that the Lord would plant gospel grace and replant gospel hope and plant gospel peace and replant gospel light. And by his grace, plant gospel fellowship church. Isn't it absolutely wonderful to be a part of this? And maybe by God's grace, as we pour into each other and we love one another, there'll be another generation of Aquilas and Priscillas and another generation of Apollos that are beyond us and past us. How many of you hope and pray that there's a gospel grace long after all these pastors are buried? God's faithful, and the fruitfulness of the gospel cannot be stopped. Let's pray together. Father, help us to rest in the faithfulness of you. Lord, help us to participate in the fruitfulness of the gospel. Lord, I pray that even now, as we just take just a moment, that, Lord, we would contemplate and pray of how we could participate. With their heads bowed, would you just take about 30 seconds and would you just say, God, I'm not a discipler, I want to be. God, I'm scared to death of preaching the gospel to that friend. Maybe right now all you got is like level 1, 2 kind of people and you're like, God, give me a 4 or 5er who's just more open to the gospel. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you're faithful. We can trust you. You're sovereign. You're doing a work. Lord, there's people being saved here in Utah that I would have never dreamed that they'd be coming to Christ. Thank you for the work you're doing. And then, Lord, thank you for the unstoppable fruitfulness of the gospel. Lord, help us to participate in any way that you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray.